Luke 12, verse 35. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. We want to go to the Lord in prayer, and we have many prayer concerns. Our brother BJ passed away, and we're sorrowful for that, but we're very thankful for where he is, and we're just tickled for him because he's in the heavenly paradise right now. He's gone on before us, and we'll see him again. We want to pray for Chris and remember her through this great transition in taking care of business and the rest of the family. There are many things that we have on our prayer list and prayer concerns. Please remember my mother. She's been ill, of course, and has fallen several times. She's been in the hospital this last week. If you would bow with me, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, you've heard many of the things that we've mentioned already. We come to you this morning just thanking you for Jesus. We thank you for the blessed consolation of your promises, Lord, and your Spirit to comfort us. Father, we thank you for Brother BJ and all he meant to us and what an encouragement he was for this church. He is here every time these doors opened, Lord, when he was able. And it was a point of discipline with him. Many Sundays he didn't feel like it, but he marshaled up the strength and the courage to come on, and he did. And we thank you for him and all he meant to us. Lord, there are many prayer concerns and requests we have. We know that it's acceptable to bring them to you now. We want to pray for Angela, Lord. She's been beset with numerous physical issues and various things. Lord, minister to all her issues. We long to see her back here with us and to be healthy and whole. And you know all these issues, so we lift her up before you. There are many issues, Lord. We have health issues in this house and also associated with our congregation and our families. You know each of those issues. We commit them to you. Lord, help our nation. We're trying to be the salt and the light. We've gathered together today that you'd bless us and help us to do that. And this country needs it bad. We're going to ask that you frustrate the schemes of the wicked as they try to destroy this nation, but edify your people and raise them up. We believe that this would be a good thing and strengthen your people and let there be a revival. Help Christians wherever they are. Father, we praise you and thank you and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was some talk because there has not been any service for Brother BJ about what we would do. I was kind of geared up to do a little memorial this morning, but we wanted his family to be able to be here if they wanted to, and we need to be able to contact them and then I have an opportunity to do that. So we've talked about having a memorial later and notify everyone that might want to come that we're going to do that. So I will keep everybody abreast of that, okay? When we come to a determination about when's best for that, I'll make an announcement ahead of time so we'll know, okay? All right. Now, this material has been preached in many ways. Usually, through the church age, this is preached with a practical moral application for the church. And I want to bring some of that out too. But I'm convinced that, like many of Jesus' parables, they've basically been preached wrong. Now, I say this, not that Jesus wasn't hitting on a bunch of different cylinders. He was. There is a practical moral application to many of the parables. But many of the parables, the people in his day and through the church age could not comprehend really the full scope of what he was saying. So he was saying many things on different levels. But now at the end of the age, I believe that we can more objectively get at what he was really saying. Perhaps they could at other times too. But I'm about to present to you an interpretation which I can guarantee you is a minority view on this. Most Catholicism and most Protestantism will not preach it this way. But I want to try to illustrate to you exactly the interpretation I'm going to present to you. And it hinges on many things, like who are these servants he's talking about here? It's very pertinent, because when you examine this, and particularly he's going to go on, and God willing, in verse 42, we're going to go on, it's very obvious he's talking about the judgments and the end of the age. There's no doubt about it. So, there seems to be no doubt to me that what he's talking about here is the end of the age. Now, what does that mean? The tribulation period. I'll point some of this out to you. So, here's the issue. If we say that the servants he's addressing here are Christians, it appears as if this supports a post-trib rapture. Okay? Not only that, as you go on and later on, some of them are going to be thrown into hell. Kind of problematic, isn't it? So we need to understand theologically what in the world's going on here. Who's he talking about? This is just, I'm just kind of tickling our fancy before we get into this a little bit. These are some of the things we're going to encounter here, okay? Let's just begin with verse 35. Most everybody agrees on this. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. This means to be ready for action. God encourages his people to watch and pray, be ready to go, be ready to hear from me, be in fellowship with me, be ready for whatever's going to unfold in your life or on God's agenda, prophetic agenda. Let your loins be girded means this language was more applicable in days when men wore skirts, and they did. They wore robes and things of this nature. Sometimes they would wear a shorter skirt. Sometimes they, as you get up into the Greek and Roman days, they wore what was called a tunic. And that's just a long t-shirt, basically, that goes down to your knees, but they would wear a belt. But the girding your loins would mean take the skirt and pull it up and tuck it into your belt so that your legs are free so you can run or do strenuous activity. A lot of times they would work, like they'd be doing construction or something. You can't do that in a long skirt. So they would, if they weren't just wearing some kind of bloomers or underwear or something, they would pull that skirt up and tuck it in their belt and free their legs so they could move around. Let your lights be burning. Jesus said this sort of thing many times. This insinuates that there's some darkness. He's talking about lighting a lamp or a candle. And sure enough, he's going to get it. He's talking about the darkness. There is a darkness that is on the world in what he has to say here. And very succinctly, what he's talking about is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes, there is going to be horrible darkness upon the face of the earth. That darkness is already now starting to spread over the earth. The earth has always been a dark place, okay? Because death is here and there are many scary things. But it's liable to get worse during the tribulation period. So he's encouraging us, have your lights burning. In Matthew chapter 25, he talks about the 10 virgins. That's all about those women keeping their lamps burning, keeping the lamps burning. And it's an encouragement, keep your light burning. God wants us to do that so that we're not overcome by the darkness. You know, one little candle knocks the darkness back. That's all it takes. And if we really have a big bonfire going on, it's really going to knock the darkness back. So he wants us to keep our light burning. Now, we begin to get into two significant issues that are going to clarify some of this for us. I believe in verse 26, we encounter the first one. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord. Now, this is not the issue, but let's talk about this for a minute. God encourages Christians to wait on the Lord and God-fearing people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, everywhere. Wait on the Lord. Psalm chapter 27, verse 14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good cheer, and he shall strengthen thine heart. That strengthening the heart means that we will not become disheartened. We will not become despairing, despondent, depressed, overcome by all the negativity of the world. He wants us to be of good cheer, good courage. Jesus himself said those words many times. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, there's another level to this waiting on the Lord, too. You know that the word waiter or waitress has the word wait in it. And that there, this idea of waiting on the Lord also means serving the Lord. So we're expecting the Lord. Now, really, I think the primary meaning of this is it's like James says in the New Testament. He says, don't say that you're going to go off and found a business and do all these highfalutin things. He says, say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. The Bible encourages us to seek God's guidance and wisdom and strength in everything that we do. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. We seek God's guidance in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is our guide. And we seek God's blessing and his will and his power to accomplish these things. It's certainly not no good for us to haul off and just do whatever we willy-nilly want to do and be completely out of God's plan because we have no promise of provision. He's a good God and he takes care of his people even if we go wrong. But what we really want to do to have solid success is be in God's plan, in God's good will. First of all, it means believe in Jesus and be accommodating our daily walk to the Bible and being praying and these sorts of things. Now, here is the first issue of which I alluded to that we encounter in verse 36. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord when he returneth from the wedding. The wedding. Very interesting, isn't it? It has a definite article. That in itself would seem to suggest that the Catholic and the Protestant interpretation that this is just some insignificant occasion for him to have gone away is not right. In other words, the way it's generally portrayed is that when Jesus presented his parables, or in this case, it's really not a parable, but he is very slipshod in the elements of the story. I do not believe that's true. I'm not aware of any incident in any of the parables where anything was slipshod. What is slipshod is the interpretation. And it's very difficult And I suppose only in modern day can we fully appreciate why everything, even the incidental elements of the stories, are meaningful. I don't believe that this is this. I mean, they would say, for example, that he would say, "Wait on your Lord, and when he returns from going to the store, then blah blah." It's to them, it's just this as much to say that. It isn't. Now, if it isn't, as I say, then what's the issue with the wedding? Are we aware of any other kinds of weddings in the Bible? Well, yes, Jesus used the wedding parable as an element of his parables numerous times. In Matthew chapter 22, it's a very lengthy passage that deals with that. Matthew chapter 25 is the 10 virgins. The foolish virgins, remember, is the name of that parable, I think is what we traditionally call it. That's all about a wedding. We also know that there is that Paul characterizes it this way, and also the book of Revelation is very clear. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. In Revelation chapter 19, it talks about, in chapter 7, it says, the wedding, it's the same word here. Now, right here, the marriage, it can be translated marriage or wedding, of the Lamb has come. You rock on down two verses and it says, blessed are those who come to the marriage supper. Now, if you have a King James Version, right here in verse 26, you'll have a parenthetical, a little note there. It'll say that the word wedding there could be translated marriage feast. That is not correct. It is the word wedding or marriage. The marriage supper is a different incident altogether. Now, there were 47 translators of the King James Bible, and if a few of them agreed with this marriage feast idea, then they put the little parenthetical note there. That is because they had some preconceived notions theologically. But I'm here to tell you, the wedding and the wedding supper are two different events. Now, this is crucial because a lot of people think when we're raptured, we're going to go up and have the marriage supper. But that really can't be true because there are many parables where Jesus talks about the friends of the bridegroom are invited. The friends of the bride and the bridegroom are invited. How can that be? It can't be. What's going on? Do you follow what I'm saying? The friends of the bride and the bridegroom are somebody else. They're not the bride and they're not the bridegroom. But the bride is the whole church. So what's going on is the wedding is in heaven and the wedding supper happens afterward. Now, to understand all of this, we have to understand the Jewish wedding. And this is something that's very clearly expounded upon incidentally throughout the Bible in various ways. We know it from Jewish tradition, but most of the Protestant church and Roman Catholics did not know anything about this. Okay? This is one reason when Jesus said, it says in the book of Daniel, in the latter days, knowledge will increase and people will run to and fro. The Jews believe, and I believe rather correctly, that when it says knowledge will increase, what it's talking about is the Bible. Now, that's not to say that we don't have more rampant sin. We do. But y'all, we have the opportunity to understand some of this stuff better than they ever have before. Let me take a drink and we'll get more. The Jewish wedding, I could talk the whole time on it, but I can very succinctly express it. It is right the opposite of our weddings. We have the ceremony first, then the honeymoon. The Jewish wedding is the opposite. The bridegroom goes and gets the bride, and they go and lock themselves in the house, secluded, alone, for 7 days. That corresponds to the 7-year tribulation period and a pre-trib rapture. They come out and have the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, with their friends. Who could these friends be? We're going to talk about some of them here. They are tribulation believers. There are people who get saved during the tribulation period, and some of them are Jews. In fact, the Jews are what are in view here. And that's what we get into as we go on. He says, wait for the Lord when he returns from the wedding, that he, when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Verse 37, this is the second issue that needs to be clarified if we're to understand this. Blessed are those servants when the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. That's the wedding supper. Jesus himself is serving tribulation era saints who have survived until the second coming of Jesus. Now, here is something that people have not understood, and it's been a source of much confusion for the church. There are two groups called servants in the Bible. One of them are the Jews. We know this from the Old Testament. All through it was all about the Jews. Abraham, you know, was the father of the Jews, and then the 12 tribes, and they entered into a covenant with in the Mosaic covenant when the law was given. They are considered servants of God. In the New Testament, Christians are considered servants of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, and in that area, begins to parse between those two groups. The Israel is the natural seed. They entered into a covenant. God gave them the law. Everything about Israel was in the world. The Spirit was given to the church because of our faith. And we, what might be called the spiritual seed. Galatians talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 as well. This becomes meaningful to sort this out because these servants are doing things that throw a monkey wrench in some things that God, what Jesus says in other places about the security of the believer and things of this nature. Blessed are those servants, verse 37, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. The watches mentioned here are military terms for security guards standing guard at night. This is during the nighttime. So this figures in when he talks about keep your lights burning. This is during the darkness. This is during the 12 o'clock hour of the world or whatever. At the darkest point, then Jesus is going to come back. If he shall come in the second watch or the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Now, there's several things here that I'm just going to very cursorily touch upon. Jesus, in several instances, speaks of the thief coming like a thief. Sometimes it's in the context of the rapture. Sometimes it's in the context of the second coming, which are not the same event. The rapture happens prior to the second coming. The rapture and the resurrection. But invariably, the coming like a thief has to do with people who do not know the time frame. Now, with regard to the rapture, has to do with the time, people who do not know the time frame. With regard to the rapture, nobody knows. There is no prophetic event by which the Bible gives us, by which we can gauge when the rapture is going to happen. It is an imminent event with an I-M-M, imminent. That means it can happen at any time. However, the second coming of Jesus is only unknown to certain people. Mainly, it's unknown to unbelievers. Here's why. The book of Daniel, chapter 9, talks about the 70 weeks. And several places in Daniel, it gives figures. It gives numbers of days. The book of Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation, which is when the Antichrist claims to be God in the temple. Daniel gives many day figures. It mentions a 1260 days and whatever's double that. I can't remember the exact figure, 20-something. The book of Revelation also mentions these same figures. From the abomination of desolation, there are 1260 days. That's 3.5 years, and then the second coming happens. Christians and Jews who are coming to faith in Jesus in the last half of the tribulation are going to know when the second coming of Jesus is going to happen. They're going to know the day, but they're not going to know the hour. Satan is also probably going to know when it's going to happen, but he's not going to know the hour. I mention that because the good man of the house here is Satan. Not because he's good, but because that word means the master of the house. And he is the prince of this world. And Jesus is going to invade this world at the second coming and defeat Satan and all the armies at Armageddon, who are his allied human and hybrid humans or whatever, and demons. Everybody who's piled in on Satan's side to fight Jesus. He's going to whip them and rule from that point onward by power through the millennial kingdom. If the good man of the house, now this is at what hour the thief would come. Now, once again, the Protestants and the Catholics would say, well, day or hour, and this kind of talk is figurative. It may very well be figurative, but it's very interesting. Sometimes he would use the term day, at what day he comes. Here it uses twice. It's going to say the hour. It may very well be that this is literal, that they know the day he's coming, but they don't know when. It's still unexpected in a manner of speaking. And Satan certainly doesn't know where he's coming from. And the book of Isaiah, chapter 35 or so, shows, oh, I'd like to be able to get into this. They are trying to stop him in the sky when he's coming. But he's whipping them. And he's going to wipe them out with his voice at Armageddon. Well, you know, a double-edged sword comes out of his mouth and wipes them out. So he would not have suffered his house to be broke through. In other words, if he knew exactly when and where Jesus was coming, he would mobilize right there and try to stop him. It wouldn't do him any good, but he would try. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you thinketh not. Now, throughout the church age, people have not understood much of this. Peter did not understand it. Look at verse 41. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, do you speak this parable to us or even to all? The us here is probably the disciples. The even to all is probably the Jewish nation. Peter wouldn't expect Jesus to be making this speech about people being his God's servant and their relative standing with Jesus to the Gentile lost world. There are only two groups called servants, Jews, and the disciples here are the incipient, the baby Christians, basically. So Peter recognizes there's an issue with trying to determine who in the world he's talking about. Who are these servants? Is it this young natal church, us, the disciples, or are you telling all the Jews this? Well, very significantly, Jesus does not answer his question. And the reason probably is that not only could Peter not understand it, no one could understand it. But I want to show you, we're going to have to go through this rather quickly. The remainder of this is the same context. He's just going to pick up and talk more about the same context. Some people might say no, but I want to illustrate to you why I believe it is. Verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Now, Peter did ask, are you saying that the disciples or the Jews are the servant? Which one is it, Lord? And Jesus says, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? He's going to address it, but it's couched in a peculiar concept, and that is the tribulation. That's what nobody could understand. And nobody has understood it. People have said, oh, we have to apply this as a moral deal. And we do. There are many things that we can derive from this. We've got to watch and pray. We need to be vigilant. We need to be waiting on the Lord and doing what he wants us to do and be his servants. But there is a specific context here which is made for us and for this time. Who then is the faithful and wise steward who the Lord shall make ruler over his household to give their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Now, we know that from several scriptures, we will be priests and kings unto our God and all this. Peter quotes that. It has to do with the Jews in the Old Testament, but he's applying it to the believers in the New Testament. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is a great theologian, he says that Peter was talking strictly to Jewish believers, and there may be something to that. This is probably who Jesus is talking about here. These are Jews who have come to the knowledge of Jesus during the tribulation period. Now, here's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. He wipes out armies in Armageddon, throws Satan and the Antichrist, throws the Antichrist and the false prophet into Gehenna lake of fire. Then there is the marriage supper of the Lamb at some point. I don't know the exact order of this, but there's also going to be the sheep and goats judgment. So you've got the marriage supper of the Lamb and the sheep and goats judgment. The sheep and goats judgment is the judgment between of people who have believed in Jesus through the tribulation period, who have survived to that time. They will populate the millennial kingdom, the earth. Now, we are in our resurrected spirit body. We've been raptured or resurrected. And so we're ruling, but these people are the literal people who will be, and the Old Testament says that there will be a time in the millennial kingdom when Israel will no longer be the tail, they will be the head. Jesus is going to be ruling the earth from the Temple Mount. He's the king of the earth. King David will be resurrected, and he'll be the king of Israel. Israel is the capital of the earth. So yeah, he's going to put these Jewish believers to work, running his kingdom. Now, and us as resurrected believers too, arguably we'll be higher than them. But we're about to see that there's going to, during the sheep and goats judgment, they're the unbelievers, those people who've taken the mark of the beast or rejected the gospel until the time of the second coming, Jesus is going to kill them and cast them into hell. That's the judgment right there. All of this is going to happen before the millennial kingdom. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord shall find, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, he shall be ruler over all. So Jesus is tickled with those people who have believed, and he's going to put them to work, and they'll be rulers. Verse 45. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour, there's the word again, when he is not aware. He's not aware. And will cut him in sunder and will appoint him his portion with unbelievers. Now this is what has been so seriously problematic with the church. The church says, throughout the ages, Catholics and Protestants would say, oh yeah, these servants are Christians, so you lose your salvation and he beats you up and you get thrown into hell. These servants here are Jews. This group here are Jews who've sided with the Antichrist. You'll notice he cut them in sunder and appoints him his portion with unbelievers. That's hell. There are going to be Jews. Paul says all Israel will be saved, but y'all, there are Jews. Some of them are going to be traitors. They're going to side with the Antichrist. Arguably, the Antichrist himself might be a Jew. There are a lot of people who believe that, and there's some biblical support for it, for that theory. Now, that is why this person is called a servant and can be an unbeliever. Let me tell you, when the Israelites came out with Moses in the Exodus, all those people had to die in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb and arguably a few others. Why? Unbelief. But they were God's chosen people. But they were God's servants. Y'all, the Jews were believers and unbelievers. There were unbelievers in there. But in the Christian church, friends, you can't be a spirit-filled, Bible-believing, saved Christian who goes to heaven and not believe in God and reject Jesus. You can't do it. There are two different categories. It's not going to happen. Now, Christians can backslide. Perhaps a Christian could even slap somebody. Perhaps a Christian could eat and drink and get drunk. But that's not who this is talking about. These are people who buy into Satan's oppressive regime with the Antichrist. The beating the men servants and the maid servants is that horrible oppression, and they're all going to be doing heroin and getting drunk because there's going to be so many catastrophes and evil going on. Now, the Lord of that, verse 46, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not and appoint him a portion. He's going to throw him into hell. Verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Now, this seems to be a little different. Let me read verse 48, and I'm going to try to put all of this into a synopsis. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, much shall be required. Now, you've got one servant, they get cut in sunder and thrown into hell. Cut in sunder means they are, I have no doubt of this, they are literally going to be massacred at the sheep and goats judgment. Literally. I don't know if angels are going to do it or some people are going to do it. David talks in the Psalms how the Lord's going to jump down off the judgment throne and smack people in the teeth and knock their teeth out. You think you're mad about what these people do. Jesus is literally at the sheep and goats judgment going to come off his throne, and some Hitler or somebody who's sorry like that, he's going to knock their teeth out. And that's what this is talking about. Let me tell you, all these people go to hell. That servant which knew his Lord's will and did not prepare. Now you'll notice that the one in verse 46 who he cuts asunder was not aware. He didn't know the Bible, but he was wicked. Verse 47 is the one who knew the Lord's will and did not prepare himself. He shall be beaten with many stripes. That means he's going to get punishment too. Now, when we become Christians, does Jesus beat us and whatnot? We get chastised. Some people will try to say this is talking about chastising. This is not chastising. I believe these people go to hell too. What this is talking about is the relative degree of punishment. Some people do not believe that there are relative degrees of punishment, but Paul, even there is. And there is relative degree of blessing and honor in heaven and glory as well. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Now, what he's saying here is that that Jew, as the latter times close up at the end of the tribulation period, who knew the Lord's will, that means the gospel message. The will of God is that people believe in Jesus and get saved. They knew that. How did they know it? Christians across the world are getting their heads chopped off for believing in Jesus. And Jews in Israel are getting saved right under their nose. They know what to do. But they also are scared because they don't want to get their head chopped off. That's the hardship of the tribulation period. If you believe in Jesus, you run the risk of getting your head chopped off. Revelation chapter 6 says it. So he will be beaten with many stripes. But then verse 48 talks about a person who did not know, but he that knew not and committed things worthy of stripes, he shall be beaten with few stripes. This doesn't mean that he gets out of hell. This means that by virtue of the fact that he did not know the gospel, he will not have as bad a punishment. But friend, they're all in hell as far as I can tell. Now, he says, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. What were the Jews given? The Bible. They were given the prophets. They were given Jesus Christ himself. And much is required of them. Now, this is a universal statement as well. We could preach about it. We know that it's the same with us. The more we know, the more we're responsible for knowing and for doing right. And God wants us to know, but he wants us to do right according to what we know. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much is required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. How can verses 47 and 48 about these people being beaten be reconciled with the concept of being a Christian? It can't. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for them in Christ Jesus. We may experience discipline, but that's not what it's talking about here. We may be chastised. God has to straighten us out from time to time when we go wrong, but it can't be reconciled with the people who've rejected Jesus, who did not do the will of God, like it says there in verse 47. Knew the Lord's will, but did not prepare himself. The will of God is that we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ as the truth and believe it. That's the will of God. And to prepare ourselves is to receive Jesus as our Savior. Let's stand and sing a song of invitation.